We'll do this real quick. Put your hand down if you've been saved for... No, if you've been... Sorry, I'll rephrase it. If you've been following the Lord, if you've been a believer for less than a year, you can put your hand down. The rest of you, keep your hands up. Hopefully you put on deodorant this morning. If you've been, if it's been 5 years or less that you followed the Lord, put your hand down. 10 years or less, put your hand down that you've been a Christian. 15 years or less, a Christian. All right. Most of those hands got gray hairs with them. 20 years or less following the Lord. Put your hands down. All right. So the rest of us, the rest of you are well, keep your hands up if it's 20 years and up. Just a good reminder, if you've been safer, maybe shorter, look around the room, dear saints. That's proof of the faithfulness of God, isn't it? All right, put your hands down. All right. I'm already a mess. Golly. All right, if you would please join me, if your copy of God's Word, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. I want to read from Matthew 5, verses 31 to 37, a passage that probably, if a preacher is just picking whatever verses he wants to preach on any given Sunday, it's probably one of the least frequent passages that that preacher would just pick on his own. Matthew 5, 31 to 37. Now, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is a city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. The title of this sermon is Promises in the Kingdom. Promises in the Kingdom. My desire this morning is that you would imitate God by being faithful and true in whatever relationships you might have this morning, that you would imitate God by being faithful and true. You know, in ancient times, Roman soldiers were required to return once every single year. No matter where they were in combat, they had to return to Rome once every single year to renew their oath of allegiance to the emperor. The soldiers were required to salute to the Roman colors year by year by year, or else be guilty of treason. And this shows us how temporary and how fleeting the vows and oaths of people are, typically. I mean, in the case of the Roman kingdom, in the Roman empire, it was just simply assumed. even of the soldiers, even of those that would put their lives on the line for Rome. It was simply assumed that these soldiers would abandon Rome if given enough time. So they had to renew their vow every single year, again and again, to the king. Well, church, we are of a different kingdom. We are not of the kingdom of Rome. We are in the kingdom of Christ, are we not? And in his kingdom, King Jesus commands us to be men and women who speak the truth and keep our promises. He demands us to be faithful and true. Now we're going to look at this in three ways this morning, regarding the vows of marriage, the vows of man, and then the vows of merit. Vows of marriage, the vows of man, the vows of merit. My desire, again, is that you would be helped, motivated, and instructed to imitate God by being faithful and true. First of all, Jesus deals with our vows of marriage in verses 31 and 32. Now, we just saw last Sunday that lust is the moral equivalent of adultery. But now we see that not only is lust the moral equivalence of adultery, divorce can be as well. Now, this is a sensitive and nuanced topic. One where it is very easy to say too much or too little. This is a topic in which godly and wise men differ in their understanding of this passage and their teaching. Now, there are going to be very black and white things here, very clear-cut issues as we go through these couple verses, but there are also nuanced details where we, in all honesty, ought to be humble in our positions. So let's walk through this. We're dealing with the topic of marriage here in these first two verses. And so if we're dealing with the topic of marriage, and specifically divorce of marriage, it's important for us to get our bearings and to lay a good solid foundation. What is marriage that Jesus is talking about? He's not necessarily teaching on marriage. He is in a roundabout way, but he's more teaching on divorce itself. So we need to get our bearings with what is marriage. So for that, we need to go to Genesis 2. So let's turn there to Genesis 2 together. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the institution of marriage. We have the institution of marriage, the very first marriage, in fact, in the world, in all of creation. Let's look at this. Beginning in verse 18. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So we have here Adam in the garden alone, there on the sixth day of creation. And God says, it's not complete. I'm not done yet. It's not that there is sin in the world at this point, but his creation wasn't complete until he made woman and instituted marriage. So let's keep going. Verse 19. And out of the ground Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And he brought each of the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This one, finally, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here we see that marriage is the creation of God, first and foremost. Marriage is the creation of God himself. It is not the creation of society. It is a building block of society, but society does not make marriage. Marriage, in fact, makes society. God designed marriage. He created marriage, and he did it with a very specific intent and very specific details. It is created by God. Marriage is also good. Marriage is inherently good because it existed before the fall. Marriage is inherently good. It's not a result of the fall. Some of you might feel that way. The sin of your marriage is the result of the fall, not marriage itself. Marriage is inherently good because it was created before the fall. It's just part of God's good general grace that even unbelievers can and do get married. Not only this, God made marriage. It is good. It also, marriage reflects the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church, according to Ephesians chapter 5. As I've said before, especially when we were looking at the passage on lust and adultery, we understand from Scripture the sanctity and the honor, privilege of marriage is found supremely in the fact that it reflects something greater. It points to something greater, and that is the covenant gospel love between Jesus Christ and you, the church. That relationship between Christ and the church pre-existed marriage, because it says in Ephesians, before the foundations of the earth, he chose you in Christ. And so there was a connection between you and Christ in the eternal sovereign grace of God. There was a connection between you and Christ before there was ever marriage. And so marriage reflects that. Marriage is also created and designed to be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. Yes, between a man and a woman. Anything else outside of that is not marriage in God's eyes. The state, the government may say that it is a marriage, but is illegitimate as far as God's concerned. It's not marriage. And marriage is to be a lifelong commitment. Till death do us part, right? And the vows often say. If these things are true, this means that marriage was not made with the intent that there be divorce. Right? It's just logical. If these things are true of marriage, then like death, divorce is an intrusion into the creation of God. It's the result of sin. Always the result of sin. This is why God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. Why? Because it ruins the picture. It ruins the picture of Christ and the church. That's why. It corrupts his creation. That is why God hates divorce. So we need to be very clear on those things. What marriage is, and that God does hate divorce all the time. As we'll see in a bit, I believe that he permits divorce, though he hates it. The reality of the permanence and the sanctity of marriage, and the fact that marriage is not designed with divorce as part of the equation, tells us that our concept today of what's called prenuptials, prenup, is in fact a direct rebellion against the biblical understanding of marriage. Why? The existence of prenuptials has built into the fabric of that marriage covenant, has built in, woven into the fabric of that marriage, divorce. That's what a prenuptial is. Sure, it's an in-case clause, but it's woven into the fabric of that marriage. It's just a reality of that marriage. As far as God's concerned, divorce is not a part of marriage. It's not part of the fabric. And so, church, maybe you have prenuptials. Maybe you haven't thought about it this way, but maybe you need to repent and do something about that. Because it's possible that you are considering and viewing your marriage in a way that God does not. After all, we are called to imitate God by being faithful and true. Now, because of sin, divorce has become a painful reality in this world in which we live. Remember, it's not part of the original design. It is part of the cost and the consequence of sin. Divorce is always the result of sin, whether it's by one or both parties. And because it is always due to sin, divorce, like sin, divorce inherently is damaging and destructive, both to individual lives and societies. That's what we see in American society today. If you would just open your eyes, you see the result of the proliferation of divorce is the society that we live in. And it's not so great. So, God in his wisdom, in order to control sin, in order to control and curb in the sin of divorce and protect the vulnerable, they have to deal with the results of divorce. In God's wisdom, he gave guardrails concerning divorce. And that is what Jesus is talking about back in our passage in Matthew 5. Verse 31, now it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So because of sin, I can't say this enough, because of sin, divorce is a sad reality in this fallen world. And in order to curb the abuse of sinful divorce and to protect the vulnerable, for example, wives and children, God gives here guardrails concerning divorce. And it's crucial to note that God did this without ever commanding divorce. There's a vast difference between permitting divorce and commanding divorce. Jesus quotes a loose translation, you could say, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That command an obligation of the husband to give her a certificate of divorce is not found in Deuteronomy 24, where this is quoted from. It's not a command. It's part of, if this is what you do, if you're going to go down this road of divorce, of a sinful divorce, then to protect the vulnerable and to curb your sin, here are some guardrails. I want to read from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 for you this morning to show you that this is not a direct quote. This is more downstream as a teaching of the rabbis. And the original is much more specific and much more wise, I would argue. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, it says, if a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her, that is, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she goes out of his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then, here's the actual command in verse 4, then the former husband who sent her away, that is the first one, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. Why? Since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh, and you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. This passage, teachings like it, this guidance from God to curb sin and protect the vulnerable, was eventually taken by the teachers of Israel, by rabbis, and misinterpreted and misapplied over time. One commentator refers to documents like the Mishnah and things and the extra writings of Israel, of the Jews. And he says, when it says some indecency, it left room for debate. Some teachers restricted this to adultery. But in common practice, it was virtually a matter of the husband's whim. For any and every reason, the man was allowed to divorce his wife. That is not what the scripture says. That's what the rabbis eventually began to teach over time. What we see here is that Israel totally missed the teaching. Because if you notice in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 24, the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh. The people of God totally missed the teaching that the abomination that defiles the woman was the adultery of the second marriage. And that adultery of the second marriage only happened because of the first unlawful divorce. So the command of Deuteronomy 24 was given to guard people from being frivolous and dismissive about marriage. It was given as God's response to the hardness and sinfulness of people's hearts. Indeed, that's what Jesus goes on later in the Gospel of Matthew to say. In Matthew 19, Jesus is questioned. Matthew 19, verse 7 and 8, he's being grilled by the teachers of his day, and they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? See, their thinking was, it was a command. We're being told to divorce her. Here's Jesus' response in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses, notice he says, permitted, not commanded. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, that is from creation, it has not been this way. As I've said already, part of marriage is not divorce. This was not the design of marriage. The purpose was to regulate and control sin amongst the people of God in Israel. John MacArthur says the certificate that did not make the divorce right, but only gave the woman some protection. It protected her reputation from slander and provided proof of her legal freedom from her former husband and her consequent right to remarry. See, when there is no right to remarry, God sees divorce as perpetuating adultery. That's why Jesus says here, now it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, verse 32, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the adultery doesn't happen until there's remarriage. If, according to this, there is no biblical reason for divorce. If there is no biblical grounds for divorce, that second marriage is adultery. Because in God's eyes, remember, marriage is defined by God. In God's eyes, you're still married because the vows were not broken by adultery. Now, Jesus gives an exception clause here, except for the reason of sexual immorality. Now, before I get into this, I want to make you aware that there is a counter view to what I'm about to lay out for you. Men, godly men, like Vadi Bakum, John Piper, hold to the permanence view of marriage. That is, once you're married, even if there is adultery, you cannot become remarried, and the believer cannot pursue divorce, no matter what, because it negates the... I want to put them in the best light. The way that they deal with this is that if you divorce your wife because of adultery, for example, you do not allow God to save and to sanctify and to redeem that marriage. You cut yourself off from that, and that's not the gospel. That's a cursory explanation of it. There's so much depth. These men are godly men, biblical teachers. They land in a different place. I'm more of the line of men like MacArthur and Sproul, I believe. So we've already alluded to this. Jesus here gives an exception to the rule about divorce. All right, here's the exception. Divorce is wrong because it breaks the vows of marriage. Right? That's what divorce is. Divorce is wrong because it breaks the vows of marriage unless, this is the exception, unless those marriage vows have already been broken by the other spouse, specifically here in adultery. Okay, so adultery breaks the marriage vows. And because the marriage vows are already broken, divorce is only codifying or carrying out fully what has already happened. The marriage vows are broken. And we're just working that out practically through a divorce. So the vow or the covenant of marriage is broken. In the case of adultery, if one member actively pursues a separated life by pursuing divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16 explain this. Just a few verses from there. In 1 Corinthians 7, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else she be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. And then in verse 15 it says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let or permit him leave. He goes on to say, you're not bound, you're called for peace, and if you with hostility and resistance don't allow the person to leave you who wants to leave you. You are not promoting peace. You are acting like you're still bound to that vow, and you're not, according to Paul there in 1 Corinthians 7. So the vow or the covenant of marriage is broken in the case of adultery or if one member actively pursues a separated life by pursuing divorce and is an unbeliever. Because it says, if the unbelieving one leaves. So if you have a husband or a wife and both spouses claim to be believers, and they're having a very difficult time, and then one leaves, we would go through the process of church discipline upon that one who has forsaken the marriage. And if that person remains unrepentant, then he will go through all the way through church discipline, and we as a church declare that person not to be a believer. And as an unbeliever who has left the marriage, I believe Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7 that the spouse is permitted to let that person go. Now, we see this kind of practice even practiced by Joseph at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, being a righteous man, he said, it says in Matthew 1:19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. That is the word for divorce. So the assumption was Mary was being unfaithful to Joseph. And though Joseph loved Mary, it seems, of course, he didn't want to disgrace her, and so he was planning to give her a certificate of divorce secretly and send her away to guard her from harm and the stigma of an adulteress. So we see this, and it's described as being done by a righteous man, even in the Gospel of Matthew, in the case of adultery or assumed adultery. So Jesus is telling us here, not that you are just free and you're not to be free and frivolous about marriage or divorce. The only reason or grounds for divorce, according to Jesus here, I believe, is sexual immorality. It's sexual immorality and that alone. Now, what if you were divorced before you were a Christian, got married after you were a Christian, and all things in between? There are a million different specific cases. Those are to be handled one at a time by the shepherds of a local church to help evaluate that and guide the saints through that. It may be very likely that you simply need to repent and be right with the Lord. Repent of that and then move on from that point and be faithful to the marriage that you're already in. That would be my stance, but that has to be carefully guided and monitored by the shepherds of a local church. You cannot simply assume that you're free to remarry. You may not be, or maybe that other person is not free. If that's a reality for either case, then marriage is not permitted. All to say, we need to prize marriage the way God does. So, Christian, if marriage is on the table in your mind, you need to get it off the table. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones wisely at this point reminds us of the power of the gospel. And he says, because he knows that we live in a fallen world and many of us have a past, right? We have baggage. And so he says this, on the basis of the gospel and in interest of truth, I am compelled to say this. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. And even divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside of the love of God or outside of his kingdom because of their adultery or divorce. No, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, no, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But, hear the words of our Lord. Go and sin no more. That may be your past. Does not have to be your future. We are called, church, to imitate God by being faithful and true. Especially in our marriages. Now, as we continue, we stay in this same theme of vows. But now Jesus teaches us about how to view vows and oaths between one another, not simply between a husband and a wife. Secondly, this morning, the vows of men. The vows of men. I'm going to read verse 33 to 36 here for this point. It says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is a footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Jesus here first lays out to us the limitations, the inherent limitations of the promises and the vows of man. He also lays out for us the sin of making dishonest promises or vows. He says, again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, this is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. You won't find a verse that says this exactly. But it does seem, commentators agree, it does seem to be a kind of summary statement that was given by the Jewish teachers of their day. This was a summary statement of multiple passages. Passages like Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain, that is, swears by his name, or uses his name as a curse. Also, Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. Leviticus 19:12. You can jot down Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, says something very similar. But there's a good passage in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. Listen to this. Very thorough. It says, when you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for Yahweh your God will surely require it of you, and it will be a sin in you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it will not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to do what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to Yahweh your God, that which you spoke with your mouth. So if you vow to God, if you make an oath, you better keep it, because God will hold you accountable. That's what it says in the Old Testament over and over and over again. If you've noticed, there's a lot of these repeated kind of ideas of making a vow, taking up the name of Yahweh, swearing by his name, making a vow to Yahweh your God, it says in Deuteronomy 23. Over time, as it was with the instructions for divorce in the Old Testament, with this as well, over time, the teachers and the lawmakers of Israel began to make loopholes for themselves. And through a system of very sophisticated judicial and moral rationalization and just being very specific about wording. The leaders of Israel would begin to evaluate just how binding an oath really was. And so they had different classes of binding documents or binding vows and oaths. And they would judge, okay, how binding is this, right? What degree? And they would do that by examining, this is amazing, by examining how closely it was related to Yahweh's name. Remember, the commandment, you shall not take up the name of Yahweh in vain, right? And not make a false vow to his name. So how closely is your vow, what are you swearing by, how close is that to Yahweh? And depending on how close that is to his vicinity, apparently, that's how binding your vow, your promise was. Amazing. There were incredible distinctions which abounded under this kind of approach. For example, swearing by heaven and earth was not binding, nor was swearing by Jerusalem, but swearing toward Jerusalem was binding. Just that little change. Well, I swear by Jerusalem. Well, I'm not bound. I swore toward Jerusalem. I'm bound. Jesus talks about this actually in Matthew 23, verse 16 and following. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides." He's talking to the Pharisees. He's condemning them for this practice. Who say, here's why he's pronouncing a curse upon them. He says, you say this, whoever swears by the sanctuary, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is obligated. That was their teaching. He says again, another one of their teachings, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on the altar, he is obligated. So you see, they would write into their personal and business contracts and vows this very careful wording so that they could have an escape clause and not keep their vow. The result was that someone could take advantage of these loopholes after loophole, and they would do this when making personal or business commitments. It was common for someone to make a vow with, you could say, hidden fine print in it, like this. And what we understand because of this is there was no true intent to keep those vows in the first place. Otherwise, why say it that way, right? This dishonesty, that's just what it is. This dishonesty is a major part of what Jesus is condemning here. Jesus says, I say to you, you've heard that said. Let's get to the right interpretation, the right understanding of this teaching of the Old Testament. I say to you, make no oath at all. Jesus essentially here quotes a verse that we've already read from Deuteronomy 23. In verse 22, it says, however, if you refrain from vowing, it will not be a sin in you. So what Jesus is saying is, if you aren't able to absolutely guarantee your ability to keep a promise, and we're going to see in a moment that you ultimately can't, then it is just safer for you, dear ones, to not make such a binding oath. You know, it's been said, promises are meant to be broken, right? Promises are made to be broken. No, they're not. Not in Jesus' kingdom. Promises are not made to be broken. For the Pharisees, it was. They made promises with the intent to break it, just as long as it was worded the right way. Oh, how sneaky sin is, isn't it? How we can rationalize our sin, can't we? We can reason why this sin or this lie is okay. Oh, dear saints, guard your heart against the deception of this. Jesus says, either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your head in these verses. What is Jesus saying here? Well, first, he's pointing to the grand sovereignty of God, right? He does this by mentioning these four spheres, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, and your head. He says, heaven is God's throne, the epicenter of his universal sovereignty. Earth is God's footstool, where he rests, as it were, his feet as he sits on his heavenly throne. He rests his feet upon earth, displaying his conquering domain. And Jerusalem is a city of our great King Jesus, the prized city of Christ's reign and promised rule. And even your head, Christian, is under the control and power of God alone. See the breadth of the sovereignty and the reign of God. But there's also a progression here, and you can see it, in the realms of God's sovereignty and his authority, from heaven to earth to Jerusalem to the hairs on your head. See that progression? From the grand to the minute, right? From the transcendent to the very intimate, to the big to the small, right? God is sovereign over it all, dear saints. So what is he saying? God is in total control, and he rules over it all, not you. That's the point. This is why Jesus says, make no oath at all. Because you cannot control things. You can't swear by this or by that. You don't know what tomorrow brings. You have no control. Oh, if you haven't found that out yet, then you are in for a rude awakening. You think you have everything lined up. You think you have your retirement. You think you have your future. You think you have your mates, your family. You have your whole future lined up. You don't control any of it, dear ones. But God does. He does. Praise the Lord that he is indeed sovereign and in sovereign control of all things. And this calls you and I away from placing our confidence in the words of men and calls us to fix our confidence and hope in him alone. And that, by the way, is a much, much better way of living. With the confident assurance, God knows what he's doing. Now, some have taken Jesus' words to this point to mean that it's a sin, in fact, to make a marriage vow or to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in a court of law. I would argue that this is, once again, to fall into the same works-based kind of thinking and religion of the Pharisees. Jesus gets to the heart of what he's saying in the next verse with the vows of merit in verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. The vows of merit are those that don't require a vow or an oath. Did you hear me? The vows of merit, the vows that mean anything, that should mean anything in the kingdom of Christ, are those that don't require a vow or an oath. Jesus here is calling us to simple truthfulness and veracity. We, as subjects in the kingdom of Christ, are called to seek an honest and sincere character. And the people of the church ought to be known for their integrity and their reliability. Imitate God by being faithful and true. He says, but let your statement be, that is literally logos, it's your word, your message, your speech, whatever it is. So this is a broad net, right? And what does he say? Whatever comes out of your mouth, let it be yes, yes, or no, no. What he's saying here is, Christian, you need to pursue the kind of reputation where people trust the truthfulness of what you say and trust the promises that you make. You say you'll be there. You say you'll do something, do it. You should be able to do this without conjuring up the name of God or making some additional oath. Someone whose word cannot be trusted without an appeal to God or some oath or vow is already condemned and not worthy of trust. If you have to go around saying, I swear, I'll do it, you're untrustworthy already. See? Shouldn't have to do that. This principle of Christian living is often seen as out of date and out of touch, isn't it? You might have never heard a sermon on this before. I don't know. But we need to remember white lies, exaggerations, bending of the truth, withholding an element of truth, saying, you always do this, you never do that, reposting false information on social media, making yourself seem more happy, more pretty, more handsome, more fun, more godly than you really are on social media, and anything else it goes against what Jesus is saying here. This Christian character is commanded and demanded throughout Scripture in James 5:12. But above all, at the end of James, above all, this is what he wants to leave us with. My brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you will not fall under judgment. Wow. The last thing he wants to leave them with is that. It shows the importance of your word and what you say, doesn't it? It shows the importance of you reflecting the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God in your conduct and in your speech. Jesus says anything beyond this is of the evil one. This is because, as Jesus says in John 8, you are of your father the devil. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whoever speaks a lie, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When you lie, when you're not a man or a woman of your word, you are more like Satan than God your father. See, the stakes are high. And this character of honesty and truthfulness is perfectly seen in the character of God, which we are all called to imitate. God cannot lie. He must be faithful because he cannot deny himself. It's in his nature. His very word that comes from him is truth itself. And Jesus is the embodiment of truth, he tells us. And in fact, he left us an example to follow when there was no deceit found in his mouth. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not establish it? Oh, may that be said of you and I in some measure. I know that one. He's not a liar. She's not a liar. She said it, she'll do it. It's God's nature to be true and to speak truth. And as his children, dear church, let us be like our Father who is the source of all truth. Imitate God by being faithful and true. Now God intends, I want to leave with this. God intends for us to find rock solid confidence in him. Especially when it comes to the promises that he has made you and I and to our fathers in the faith. Hebrews 6:16-18, it says this, just to listen to this, this is amazing. Men swear by one greater than themselves. This is the common practice of man. We swear by someone greater than ourselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation and an end of every dispute. Right? That's why we swear. That's why we make an oath. Just to settle it. In the same way, the writer of Hebrews says. God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, the two unchangeable things is his promise and his oath. He made a vow and he made an oath. And when God makes a vow, when God makes an oath, they are unbreakable, unchangeable. It says, so that by two unchangeable things, a promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge in his promises would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Oh, don't you prize the promise of God? He has promised that in the seed of Abraham, Jesus, all the nations will be saved. He has promised that Christ the King will reign over us for all eternity in 2 Samuel 7. He has promised in the new covenant that he would give us new hearts to obey him, to give the Spirit to live within us, he has promised eternal security as his people. He has promised personal knowledge and relationship with him. And he has promised complete forgiveness of our sins in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And what has God the Father sworn by? How did he validate and how did he stamp his commitment to you in the gospel, Christian? By his Son. Psalm 110, verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. Amen. You, my son, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our guarantee. The author of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews 7:22, so much more Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Oh, dear ones, your heavenly Father has made a promise to you, and he swore by his own Son that he will forgive you, that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and he will see you through this world and bring you home. May we be like our Father and be faithful and true as well. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your immense faithfulness. We thank you that we can take every promise that you make and completely trust it. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to worry if you're really going to help us when we need it, if you're really going to provide for us when we lose a job, if you're really going to care for us and comfort us when we grieve. We don't have to worry if we're really going to make it to heaven and not fumble our faith and lose our salvation. Oh, Lord, we can rest our entire weight of our soul upon your promises. Thank you for the great confidence that we can have in you. I pray for your people that they would indeed have that kind of confidence and that would motivate them to be men and women of their word. Whether it's in marriage or any other commitment, Lord, may we reflect this wonderful truth of the gospel of being faithful and true. We love you. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.